Good evening, church. Has this not been a wonderful Lord's Day? What a service we had this morning. It was good to see such a number of people here and that great Sunday school attendance. It was fantastic. And the word brought in song this morning. And brother, you shucked the corn this morning. I'm telling you, it was a great service. And I'm glad that we're back together to worship the Lord at the conclusion of this Lord's Day. So I'd like to invite you to take your copies of God's Word and turn, scroll, or swipe to John's Gospel chapter 14 once again as we return to this chapter tonight and find your way down to verse 16. As you're finding your way there to John 14, we are continuing, as Brother Seth said, in our series on the Holy Spirit. We started there last month and we looked at the person of the Holy Spirit, and we talked about how He is a person, not some force that you can manipulate, that He is God Himself, the third person of the Trinity, and how important it is, how crucial it is even for us to hold on to that great doctrine. And we began our study in the Gospel of John, and we returned there tonight. And if you remember, I told you that John records more of what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit than any of the other gospel writers. And it's spread out over chapters 14, 15, and 16 as Jesus makes five statements about the Holy Spirit, who He is and what He does. And we're going to use those five statements of about the Holy Spirit as a framework, if you will, for this entire series of messages. All the ideas that Jesus gives us in those five statements, we're going to flesh those out over the coming months. So we're going to begin John 14, excuse me, and we're going to start in verse 16. I believe we looked at these verses last time, but we're going to start there again tonight. Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." Join me in prayer, please. Our Father, we ask that You would bless the reading of Your Word, and we know that You've promised us that Your Word would not go out fruitless, but that it would have its work according to Your will. We pray, God, that You would work the work of Your Spirit in our hearts tonight. Holy Spirit, be our teacher and our guide as we seek to learn more about You, Holy Spirit, and that by learning more, that we might be more like Jesus and be more faithful servants and witnesses of Him in the world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get into the five statements that Jesus made about the Holy Spirit, I want to talk to you just a little bit about a word that Jesus uses for the Holy Spirit here that's unique to John's writings. It's found three times in this Gospel of John and one time in his first letter. And in that first letter of John, it's clear he's speaking of Jesus with that word. But in the Gospel of John, those three times, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, the King James that I preach out of, it rendered that word as comforter. Your translation might have said counselor. It might have said advocate. It might have said helper. Now, why, you might wonder, are there so many different ways that these different translations deal with that word? Well, the simple answer is that there's no one real good English word to translate the word that John uses here. All of those ideas are present there, but no single one of them really does it justice, because it also carries ideas of encourager, motivator, enabler. All of those things are present. And maybe we ought to do like one commentator that I read who said, "I'm just not going to translate it. I'm just going to use the word that John used, paraclete." You've probably heard that word before, and if you hear me use that, that's the reason why, to let you know that all of those things helped us to understand who the Holy Spirit is. One other thing, I don't know if you noticed this or not. In verse 16, let's look at it real quick. "I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter." Did you catch that? Another. That means that there already was a comforter. And who is that? Of course, it's Jesus. And that word another means another of the same kind. So what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to send you another one just like me. That's just another piece of evidence to add to the mound of evidence that we had last time that the Holy Spirit is indeed God Himself. So let's get into those five statements about Jesus that Jesus made about the Holy Spirit that describe His work. We focused on the person of the Spirit last time. Now we're going to begin to talk about His work. And we see here in these verses that we just read the first work of the Holy Spirit that we're going to look at, and that is His abiding. We spent a lot of time there last time, so I'm not going to dwell here for very long. Just to remind you that when we are saved, God Himself comes to dwell within us permanently. Let that sink in. God Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us permanently. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 6:19 when he says that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you. Everywhere you go, everything you do, everything you say, even every thought that runs through your mind is accompanied by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Very briefly, let me point you to three things that Jesus says the Holy Spirit does for us as He abides within us. Three things He gives us. First, He gives us assurance. I want you to look at that last word of verse 16. Forever. He will abide with you forever. Isn't that one of the greatest promises of the Scripture? That when we are saved, then we know that the one who has saved us is the one who will sustain us. 2 Corinthians 2:22, I believe I quoted this last time, calls the Holy Spirit the earnest or the down payment that guarantees that what Jesus has promised us in salvation, God will fulfill in glorification. That He will also sanctify us as we live in this world as believers. It's a great truth. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, He that which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He gives us assurance, but He also gives us the authority of His Word. Notice that Jesus calls the Holy Spirit here the Spirit of Truth. He's going to call Him that two more times in these passages. Now, I hope you know that when you see something repeated three times in the Scripture, that means you better sit up and pay attention because it is important. The Spirit is God Himself, and that means that He is completely and totally trustworthy. What He speaks with authority because He speaks with the authority of the Almighty God. And then thirdly, as He abides in us, He gives us access. Look at verse 17. He says, ye know Him. Down toward the middle of verse 17, the world cannot receive because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him. That pictures relationship. When you are saved, the Holy Spirit brings you into relationship with the Godhead. We're going to talk a little bit later on this year about the Holy Spirit's role in salvation and how He convicts. And as you respond in saving faith to the Lord, then the Holy Spirit brings you into relationship. It is intimate and it is personal and it is wonderful. So the first work of the Holy Spirit is abiding. Now let's go down to verse 26 of this same chapter. It's on the same page in my Bible, might not be in yours, but 14, verse 26, Jesus says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. The second work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus says is that He is teaching. He is teaching. And as the Holy Spirit is teaching, there's two things that He's doing. Two things that we see in His teaching. First is representation. Notice what Jesus says here. He says that the Father will send him in my name. Now, why is that little phrase important? Because in Bible times, names meant a lot more than what they mean now. When your parents named you and me, or when you named your children, you might have named them after someone in your family or a close family friend or a popular name at the time, or you just liked the sound of the name, or some people will pick biblical names. But in Bible times, names often were given to a person to represent some part of their nature, some characteristic that stood out. Let me give you, and also, when a person's nature fundamentally changed, then they would often be given a new name. Let's think about a very, very familiar Bible character, a fellow by the name of Abraham. Abraham was not his original name. When God first called him to come from his homeland and go to the promised land of Canaan, his name was Abram. And to put it in modern colloquial English, it means something like big daddy or boss man. But when God made his covenant with Abraham, he changed his name from Abram to Abraham. And Abraham means father of a multitude. And did you remember that when God changed his name, Abraham had not yet fathered the first child? Isn't that often the way God's promises are? He will give you a new name, even though that characteristic isn't even showed up yet. But we know that God carried through with that promise. So when he says the Father will send the Spirit in my name, he means he's coming in the nature and the authority of Jesus. Again, going back to that him being God himself and that oneness that we see amongst the three persons of the Trinity. But he not only brings representation, but he brings inspiration. Look at what Jesus says. He will teach you all things and will bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now I want you to think about the context of when Jesus was saying this. This is the upper room, Thursday night of Passion Week, the night that Jesus would be arrested later that night. He's got these men in this upper room. They've had the Lord's Supper. He's washed their feet. And now he is delivering his last words to them. And as he is telling them these things, this context here, I believe, teaches us that Jesus is prophesying what he was going to do with these men through the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit would come, he would lead some of these men to write down what Jesus had said and done to give us our gospel records. And we know that there were two of those men there that night, John, whose gospel we're reading, Matthew, who would write his own gospel. And listen, Jesus said, he will cause you to remember a little bit of what I said? No. Some of what I said? No. Whatsoever I have said unto you. It was supernatural. That means that when John wrote his gospel, the Spirit inspired him to write exactly what he wanted in his gospel. And it was exactly what Jesus said, exactly what Jesus did. Same thing with Matthew. Peter, who was in that room, would share his supernaturally inspired recollections of Jesus' life and ministry with Mark, who would write them down in his gospel. So there is inspiration. And there's certainly an element of that that extends to our walk with Jesus. Now, I hope you know that God is no longer inspiring sacred writings. When John, many decades later, would write that last word of the book of Revelation, the Bible was done. It was finished. God had given us his complete revelation. But now, 2,000 years later, as we study the Bible, as we seek to meditate on it, and as James said, let it be engrafted in our souls, then what God does through his Holy Spirit is when we need those scriptures that we've studied and meditated on, he will bring them to our remembrance. I can't tell you how many times that's happened in my life. I might be having a gospel conversation with someone. And you know, gospel conversations just kind of organically develop. And God will bring a scripture to my mind that will just fit how that conversation is going. or many other times when I'm going through a trial, a time of difficulty, then scriptures that I've read, maybe even years prior, God will bring to my mind during that time to bring me comfort, encouragement, and sometimes rebuke. Because, listen, some of the trials I've gotten into are trials because I've been disobedient to the Lord. But God's Holy Spirit is faithful to bring those scriptures to mind as He is teaching. All right, let's turn over to chapter 15. And find your way down to verse 26 as we go to the third statement about the Holy Spirit that Jesus gives us. Remember, this is all one big long section of Jesus' teaching that He gave to them on that night. Thank God that He inspired John to write, because there's some of the most wonderful, inspiring, and comforting words. Chapter 15, verse 26. Jesus says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth," that's the second time He said that, "which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of me." And let's read verse 27, "And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." The third work of the Holy Spirit is that of testifying. He says, "The Holy Spirit will testify of me." And I believe there are three ways that the Holy Spirit testifies. First, by His very presence in our lives. When you are truly saved, as we have said, the Holy Spirit comes to abide within you. But I think a lot of people have this idea that the Holy Spirit comes in and He plops down in a lazy boy and just kind of hangs out for the rest of your life to be your buddy until it's time for you to go on to heaven. That is not what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit does not come in to sit down in a lazy boy. He comes in to set up shop and to go to work. He goes to work in our lives, beginning to get rid of those things that don't belong, that are the things of the flesh, and to make room for the things of Christ and to make us more like Jesus. And when He does that, the people that are lost that we know are going to start to notice those things in us. They're probably not going to understand them, but they're going to notice them. And that will open the door for some of those gospel conversations. That is why it is so important for us to be in discipleship. I'm so glad that Brother Seth mentioned those resources, and I'm so glad to be part of a church where discipleship is important. We must keep growing in our walk with Him every day so that we might, the testimony of the Spirit in us might be more visible as we grow. But He testifies not only by His presence in our lives, He testifies by His power. This is related to spiritual gifts. And we're going to have a whole, probably at least a couple of messages, maybe three or four. I haven't quite figured out exactly how I'm going to do that. But there's a lot to say about spiritual gifts. And I want to just say this about spiritual gifts. As we discover and use our spiritual gifts, the Spirit testifies to Jesus through that. Because spiritual gifts are supernatural. I don't know if you realize that or not. I think a lot of people confuse gifts and talents. Talents are natural abilities that God gives every human being at conception, like a talent for athleticism or a talent for art or for music. Every human being has talents of some kind. Spiritual gifts are supernatural abilities that God gives to every Christian upon their salvation. And these are things that are supernatural in nature. And as you use those, the Spirit testifies to Jesus in a powerful way. And the third way the Spirit testifies is by our persuasion. Verse 27, Jesus said, not only is the Spirit going to testify, He said, you're going to testify too. You will bear witness. One of the things that the Spirit does when He comes and sets up shop in us is He gives us a drive to share what we have found with others. When we truly come to grips with what Christ has done in our lives, and when we truly come to grips with what He has saved us from, then He gives us a burning desire to share that with others. I want to share with you a verse of Scripture from 2 Corinthians 5:11. And listen, I'm marveling again, as I have I don't know how many times, with how God works in the preaching ministry of this church. I had no idea what Brother Seth was going to say this morning. He had no idea what I was going to say tonight. But when he started talking about hell and about the judgment of hell and about the devils and the devil and the demons and them being punished in hell and that how that ought to terrify us, I just sat there and I was just praising God because I knew what he'd already laid on my heart to say right here. 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Praise God for his leadership in this church. That word terror ought to give us pause. That's what the King James Version uses. And you might think, well, why should I as a believer be terrified of God? Well, listen what, you better be afraid of God, because even though he has saved you from the penalty of sin, there's still the power of sin at work in your old flesh. And it rises up on the regular and leads you to sin, even though you've been delivered from the penalty of sin. And you know what happens when you sin as a believer? God disciplines you. And God's discipline can be severe. I am speaking from lots of experience there. I have been on the other end of his whipping stick. And most of you, if you'll admit it, you have been too. Even though we don't have to have the terror of hell, we should have a healthy fear of what our Heavenly Father will do to us in order to discipline us and get us back on the right track. But beyond that, when we think about what Brother Seth was talking about this morning, the absolute terror of a lost person spending an eternity in hell and having, you know, listen, I'm going off on a rabbit trail here, but I got to say this. I've heard so many people talk about hell. One of the things that's terrible about hell is that separation from God. I've come to believe that that's not true. God is everywhere. You know, the Bible tells us that. Where can I go to escape your spirit, O Lord? It talks about, can I go into the depths of the earth? Can I go into Sheol? The thing about hell that makes it so terrifying is that God's presence is there, but it is all in judgment and wrath. And the people that are going to spend eternity in hell are going to feel the full presence of God, but only in his wrath against their sin. That ought to terrify us to think about our lost loved ones, our lost co-workers, our lost neighbors, to think that they might go throughout all hell feeling that. That should motivate us to testify and persuade them that Jesus has paid the price. The Spirit testifies. Now let's turn to chapter 16 and verse 7 as we come to our fourth statement. Chapter 16, verse 7, reading down through verse 11. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." The fourth work of the Holy Spirit is convicting. King James says reproving, yours may say convicting, some may say convincing. But it is a word that means to bring something to light, to expose someone's sin with the goal of calling them to repentance. Jesus lays out a process here that almost looks like a courtroom scene. You have a charge or an indictment followed by the standard by which the accused is judged, and then finally the sentence that is imposed. He says he's going to come and convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then he explains in the following three verses what he means by each one. He first talks about the folly of unbelief. He says he's going to convict the world of sin. And I want you to notice something important here. That word sin is in the singular. You may think, well, what difference does that make? Big difference between sin and sins, and let me explain it to you. Sins are all those individual things that we do that show our sinful nature. And there are some people out there that seem to think, well, if I quit lying and I quit cheating and I quit stealing and I quit doing all of these things and reform my life and become a good model upstanding citizen, then God will let me into heaven. But those sins are not the problem. They are the symptom. If you have a fever, that's not the problem. The fever is a symptom of a process that's going on in your body that needs to be addressed. Those sins of lying, cheating, stealing, murdering, whatever, those are just a symptom of sin. And that sin is that we deliberately choose another God other than Christ. He says, of sin because the world, because they have not believed on me. That is the original sin of Lucifer, who said, I'm tired of being number two. I want to be number one. I'm the captain now. I want to raise my throne up above the throne of Almighty God. And that is the root sin of all sin, that we don't want to do what God, the creator of the universe, our creator and the sustainer of everything, has the right to tell us how we are to live. And we said, no, I'm not going to do it. And it is a folly to believe that there is any other way to eternal life other than surrendering to what Jesus Christ did. Because he is the fulfillment of righteousness. He says the Spirit's going to convict the world of righteousness. Now listen, that verse is really interesting. In verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. What's he mean there? The context demands that this is talking about Jesus' righteousness. And by him saying, I go to my Father and you see me no more, means that his resurrection and ascension is validation of everything that he claimed about himself. He claimed to be the Son of Man. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the Son of God. And those people laughed in his face. And he went to the cross and he died and then he raised from the dead. And that was validation of his righteousness. And his righteousness is that he perfectly fulfilled the law of God. He lived a sinless life, fulfilled every aspect of God's law like no human being could ever do. And that, my friends, listen, is the standard by which every sinner is judged. When you stand in the dock before the Lord on Judgment Day, the standard by which you're going to be judged is Jesus' righteousness. In other words, perfection. And no human being can stand up and meet up with that standard. Paul says, there is none righteous, no, not one. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Spirit convicts of that. And then he talks about the finality of judgment. He convicts the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Why does he talk about this prince of the world here? Well, because the prince of the world is none other than Lucifer, Satan. He is the originator of all sin. He is the one who first said, I'm not going to be number two, I'm going to be number one. And then he came to Adam and Eve in the garden and said, you really want to do what God said? Don't you want to do this? Don't you want to make your own choice? Don't you want to be like God? He says the prince of this world has been judged. That's a particular verb form that means it is final, it is done, and the results continue on. Listen, just that song this morning, that second song that our brother sang, just fits perfectly with this. When Satan saw Jesus raised from the dead on the third day, he knew he was beat. It was done. It was finished. But he's not given up yet, even though he knows he's finished, even though those demons in Legion knew what their ultimate goal was, they're still fighting tooth and toenail. But he has been defeated. And every person who chooses to be their own God has been judged. Listen, without the Holy Spirit's convicting power, you would have never seen your need for the Savior. You would have never seen the folly of unbelief. You would have never seen that Jesus Christ is the standard by which you're judged and that you have to have His righteousness. You would not have understood that you face that final judgment. Only the Holy Spirit can convict a man of sin. And the way the Holy Spirit does this is through the witness of the people in whom He abides. Now, the Holy Spirit could do it any way that He wants to. He's God, right? The Holy Spirit could come to people in visions and in dreams and preach the gospel to them and lead them to faith in Jesus Christ. He doesn't need us. Do you get that? He does not need us, but He has chosen to work in and through us. That is why it is so important for us to be very intentional about having those gospel conversations with people. We've looked at four of the statements of Jesus. Now let's go to the last one. Chapter 16, verse 13 through 15. He says, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth," there's the third statement about that, "is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine. Therefore said I, that He shall take of Mine and shall show it unto you." The fifth work of the Holy Spirit is His guiding and glorifying. And we need guiding, let me tell you, because we live in the wilderness of the world, don't we? Now, I got to confess something to you. I've never been to the Red River Gorge. I've been to Natural Bridge, but I've never hiked in the Red River Gorge. I'm not much of a hiker, in case you haven't noticed that about me. I just never was. But every summer, it seems like I see stories on the news, week after week almost, of people getting lost in the gorge. And Wolf County and Powell County Search and Rescue have to go and rescue those people. And I got to believe the reason why they get lost in there is because they don't come properly prepared. They don't have maps to guide them. They don't have training and experience to guide them. And most importantly, they don't have a guide to guide them. Someone who knows the gorge, knows the trails, knows the dangers. Listen, folks, we need the Holy Spirit to guide us through this wilderness of the world that we live in, because it is so hostile out there. And if we try to navigate it without the Holy Spirit's guidance, we're going to wind up in trouble. We're going to wind up hurt, wounded, and He's going to have to come to our rescue, and it's going to harm our witness. But folks, we have a worthy guide in the Holy Spirit. We can rest in the absolute trustworthiness of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus, for the third time here, again calls Him the Spirit of truth, reminding us that everything that He says to us is trustworthy, that He is in lockstep with Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. Everything that He sees, He's going to say. And everything that God has given me, the Spirit has, and He's going to give it to you. And we see here the witness of the guide is to glorify Jesus Christ. That's His primary role. That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is not worthy of being glorified. He's God. He's worthy of being glorified. But listen, in the grand mystery of the Trinity that I cannot even begin to understand, each of the three persons of the Trinity have willingly, voluntarily chosen to take on certain roles. The Son of God willingly submitted to the authority of the Father to come in His incarnation, live a sinless life, die a substitutionary death, and rise victorious from the grave in order to accomplish salvation. And the Holy Spirit voluntarily takes on the role of being the one to point to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Here is Jesus. This is what Jesus did. Follow Jesus. Surrender to Jesus. Worship Jesus. Glorify Jesus. Not to His own detriment, but because He is in that seamless oneness of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. Well, I want to end on a note of application. As I've said before, I always believe we should have some application. And I want to go back to that verse I quoted at the beginning of the message, 1 Corinthians 6:19. I didn't quote the whole verse. I kind of quoted the middle of it, but I want to quote the whole verse to you right now. Listen to what Paul says. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Can you hear the astonishment in Paul's voice? What? Or as my oldest daughter loves to say, seriously? That's probably what Paul would say if he was in front of us today. He was absolutely incredulous that these Corinthians had really not grasped that concept of the Spirit abiding in them. And I believe that if the Apostle Paul was here today, he might express some of that same astonishment with us, especially if he was able to observe us in our natural habitats, our work, the marketplace, our homes. That cuts, doesn't it? Would you like to have the Apostle Paul come and live with you for a month? Yeah. That hurts my toes just thinking about it. I think we need to use this admonition of Paul to guide us as we've applied what we've learned tonight. Most people would name this room that we're in the sanctuary, right? I've called rooms like this sanctuaries all my life. I got to admit, I'm trying to break myself of that habit now because of this verse. This place isn't a sanctuary, it's a sheep shed, as Adrian Rogers would say. It's the place where God's people come and gather for protection, for comfort, for rest, for rejuvenation, for feeding and watering. Now, don't get me wrong. We should not disrespect this place because it has been dedicated to God. I'm kind of old school when it comes to that. I believe that the place where God's people meet should be treated with respect. But you know, that it seems like that a lot of us seem to think that this place is more holy than other places because somehow God is more here than he is other places. When I say that out loud, it sounds kind of ridiculous, doesn't it? But we act that way. There are words that you wouldn't say in this room that you wouldn't think twice about saying out there. Amen? There are things that you wouldn't do in here that wouldn't give you pause out there. If you've heard this one, you better not tell a lie in church. Seriously? Is a lie worse when you tell it in church than it is out there? Listen, very closely to me, if you're a born-again believer, every place is a holy place. Every day is a holy day because your body, my body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we carry him with us everywhere we go. And we need to recognize that God, in his wisdom and his providence, has decided to use us. Why? I don't know. Poor, wretched sinners as we, redeemed that we might be, he's decided to use us to do his work, to take the gospel to the world. Let's remember the charge of the Apostle Paul. One of the first verses of Scripture I think I ever memorized, other than John 3:16, when I was a little boy in RAs, 2 Corinthians 5:20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. Whether you realize it or not, if you or I publicly claim to be a Christian, then we are representing Christ every day, not just Sunday. And people are not going to judge your Christianity on how faithful you are to go to church on Sunday. They're going to judge your Christianity by how you are Monday through Saturday. And are you faithful to follow Christ? Are you faithful to obey his commands? Are you faithful to share his gospel? That's how they're going to judge us. As we dig deeper into these characteristics of the Holy Spirit, that's where I really want us to dig our fingernails and toenails in and hang on, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit and that we carry him with us as he abides, as he teaches, as he testifies, as he convicts, as he guides and glorifies. And we are his ambassadors to this world. That I'll be honest, that terrifies me. It does. Thank God for the Holy Spirit that abides in us and sets up shop in us and enables us and helps us to do those things. Are you willing to commit to that tonight, to be that Christian who shines the light of Christ's presence through the Holy Spirit to a lost world that desperately needs it? In a moment, we're going to have a time of response. Our pastor is going to be standing down here, and maybe you just need to come and take him by the hand and say, "Pastor, pray for me, pray with me. I've not been the witness I need to be." Maybe you've never surrendered in saving faith to Jesus, and you need to come tonight because he's brought you to that realization that you're hopeless and helpless and bound for the hell that's been prepared for Satan and his demons. And now you understand and you know that Jesus paid your penalty on the cross, and that he stands ready to give you his righteousness, so that when you stand in the dock of God's courtroom and you're called to account for your sins, Jesus steps up and says, he's covered. She's covered. I took care of that on the cross, and they trusted me. Maybe that's what you need to do tonight. As God speaks, will you come? And let's pray as we prepare to respond to him. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Father, for helping us to understand more about your Holy Spirit. Father, we've been convicted. I've been convicted. Help us all, Lord, to be more aware of how you abide within us and you seek to testify through us. May we be your light in this world. Now take this time of response and use it for your honor and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.